Well, this morning we want to continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus Christ, the man who is God. And we're going to pick up in chapter 8, verse 40. But before I do that, I have a question for you. How does a person get to heaven? How does a person get to heaven? I want you to watch this video.
How does a person get to heaven? A person dies and goes to heaven.
This world, nobody's going to heaven.
I don't know. Never really thought about it.
How does a person get to heaven? I would like to think it's because they're a decent human being.
How does a person get to heaven?
Not the way I'm getting there, that's for sure.
That's a tough one. I don't know. Hopefully doing the right things.
How does a person get to heaven? Actually, you don't get there because you're already there. It's already equal. Every day, you got day and you got night. So you're in heaven and hell all the time. So how are you going to get where you already are?
How does a person get to heaven? How does a person get to heaven?
I have no idea. I don't know. I'm not religious. I'm sorry.
Heaven's inside us already. So I don't think you get to heaven. I think that something that you just recognize inside yourself and inside other people.
To heaven? Not the good old way of the purgatory. These days it's like good deeds.
How does a person get to heaven?
I don't know that there really is one. Oh, I know.
I guess that's one of the reasons you go to heaven, when you work hard.
You know, the easy answer is be a good Christian, because I'm Christian. You could be a good Jew. You could be a good person of Islamic faith. Doesn't matter.
How does a person get to heaven?
Through the front door.
Who opens that front door?
Is ever guarding heaven's gate at the time that you arrive. You go right through the front door if they let you in, and if they don't let you in, turn you away and you try another day.
How does a person get to heaven?
Asking Jesus Christ in their heart.
All right. Do you think some of those people thought real hard about their answer? What's sad is that none of them had the right answer, not even that last young man. To ask Jesus into your heart is not in Scripture. God says that we need to repent, be born again, which is surrendering to the lordship of who Jesus Christ is, that he is Lord over all and over your life. Asking Jesus to be part of your heart is just like trying to be around Jesus, have Jesus in you, but he's not your Lord. There's a difference between asking Jesus into your heart and understanding that he is your Lord of your life that you repent and surrender to. A lot of opinions out there on how to get to heaven. A lot of the people didn't even care about answering the question. A lot of people, it's not on their mind. Unfortunately, death does come for everybody. Sooner or later, every person will die. And it is a question then, where will you go? And there are two places, heaven or hell. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He is patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance in Christ. So in Luke today, the message I've entitled is The Message and the Cost of the Message, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. So take your Bibles and turn to Luke 8, verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitudes welcomed him. Where was he returning from? Remember last week's sermon, he was returning from the territory of the Gadarenes, and they had rejected him. They had said, go away from us. We do not want your message. We do not want you. Leave our land. So they turned away the only way to get to heaven. You reject Christ, and you continue to reject Christ, you will not go to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. They rejected him, so he has returned from that land. And the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus when he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Verse 43, Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those who said, "Master, the multitudes are all around you. And you say, who touched me?" See, what's going on here is that Jesus had become famous. People were coming from all over to see the miracle worker, to see him do something where they could go, "I was there when he did that." They are coming to Jesus to see signs and wonders. And they're all around him and they're touching him. And Peter says, "Jesus, you ask who touched you? Everybody seems to be touching you. Everyone wants to be around you." But Jesus said, "There's one particular who touched me. Touched me differently than everybody else around me touched me." Verse 46. But Jesus says, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. Falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Go in peace. We've seen him say that to a couple other people already in this book. Go in peace. And what a blessing it is to be in the peace of God. We're going to see later in this chapter someone who is outside that peace. But here he says, go in peace. Why did he bring her out? Was it to humiliate her, to show her to the crowd? No. He wanted her to know something very unique and special. He wanted her to know as she approached him for healing, she's realizing who he is and that he has the authority over all things and that she can be healed by him even if she just touches his clothes. But she was coming in faith. She wasn't coming to see a miracle. She was coming to Jesus in faith for a miracle. And other people were coming to him just to see. They weren't coming in faith. And he was letting her know it was her faith in him, who he was, that has saved her. And he says, "Daughter." And he tells her to go in peace. It's not knowing about Jesus, claiming Jesus in your life or part of your heart, attending church. It's about having real saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you and what he will do for you in your life. Let's go on to verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she'll be made well." You just heard that your daughter is dead, and now Jesus is saying, "Believe, she'll be fine." Do you think you could humanly possible, if humanly possible, just to have that much faith? I don't know. I didn't. We were looking at our daughter, one of our daughters, possibly dying. The doctors had prepared us for it several years ago, and the night before her operation, I believed in God, but I didn't know if my daughter would survive. God asks us sometimes to do some hard things that are humanly impossible. But through him, as Rainey pointed out, we can do all things in him. And that night when I was so worried about my daughter, God came to me and gave me strength and a peace that I cannot describe to you. And a peace that everything would be well, whether she died or not. Because I trusted in who God was. Verse 51. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. What is going on here? How can these people who are so sad go from that to mocking and ridiculing Jesus Christ? You see, it was a custom of the day, especially if you had a little bit of money or you were wealthy, you would hire professional mourners. People to show up at the funeral to wail and to make a big scene in honor of your lost one. So here, these are more than likely professional mourners. And they know she's dead. But Jesus says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. So who's right here and who's wrong? Is she really dead, like the mourners are saying, or is she just sleeping, like Jesus is saying? She is dead. Jesus is not wrong here in what he says. What he is saying here is very, very interesting. And it's, again, his authority and power over all things, even death. You see, this morning, it was not hard for me to wake Wendy up when we woke up because I'm loud and I got out of the bed and the bed moves and shakes and she wakes up. It was very easy for me to wake Wendy up. It's just as easy for God to go to a dead person and bring them back to life. That's what he's saying. For me, it's like she's sleeping. Death has no sting over me, no authority over me. I'll wake her up. For God, bringing someone back to life is not hard. Let's go to verse 54. But he put them all outside, the people who were mocking him. He put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned. You see, she was dead. Her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Here again, we see this aspect of Jesus saying here, yes, this miracle has been done. Just keep it to yourselves. And we questioned that a few miracles back, why he would do that. Again, remember, his fame was going out, but it was about miracles. You'll see this here in a second with King Herod. His miracles were getting out there, getting great news coverage. But the message was being lost on people because they were more concerned about the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. And he did not want it constantly getting out that he had done this, this, and this for people. He wanted them to hear the message. And you'll see that as well here today. Look at the top of verse 54, though, the first part. He put them all outside, all the mockers, all those who ridiculed him. This is a scary place to be, on the outside of Christ. Yes, it's talking about putting them on the outside of the house, but there's another verse in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside the city, outside heaven, outside eternity with God, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. To be on the outside of Christ is to be doomed, because only life is found in Christ and Christ alone. People, if they refuse Christ, if they ridicule his message, they think the cross is foolishness, they will end up on the outside, and that is not where anybody wants to be. They're sexually immoral, they're sorcerers, murderers, idolaters, liars. All those sinners outside. But remember what the word says, so were we once. We're no better, we've just been saved and forgiven. We don't want anybody on the outside. We praise God that he has brought us to the on the inside through Christ. But there are many people on the outside that need us to reach them. We're going to talk about that today as well. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8. Well, actually, we finished Luke 8. Let's start Luke 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples. Excuse me. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Who did he give this power to? All disciples? Just the 12. And remember, a couple chapters back, he called the 12 disciples out of many disciples. He called 12 and also named them apostles. Different than a regular disciple. And he gives them power to heal. But today, many people are fascinated with, and churches are getting to the point where they're so into the signs and the wonders that and healing that they are all about that. They think they're just like the 12 disciples who were also called apostles, and they have the gift to heal. And healing is more important than sharing the gospel. But here, it's very clear the context. He gave it to the 12 who were apostles. And the miracles were not the main objectives. The miracles with Jesus and with apostles are always secondary to the message. The message is first, then the miracles were given to certify, to endorse the message that it was from God. That's why the miracles were there. The message was the most important. Verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick, preaching first, then the miracle. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, nor staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go into the city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. There are people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. For many years, I rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here, Jesus is very clear. If you stay in unbelief, even the dust from the feet that were sent to share with you the gospel, even the dust that is on their feet will stand against you on Judgment Day. And people will have all sorts of excuses before God. One of the greatest excuses I've heard from not becoming a Christian and joining a church is that all you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. So you are dismissing your responsibility to God to repent and be saved because of other people's bad conduct. Do you think God will accept that? You are still responsible for your own sin, no matter how bad other people are. You need to repent and be saved because it's a commandment from God. Jesus said, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. It wasn't a request, it was a command. Let's go to verse 6. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The message first, then the miracle to endorse, to certify the message is from God. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. You see, King Herod, remember, had put John the Baptist into prison because John the Baptist was confronting Herod in the public arena about all the ungodly conduct of the king. So Herod puts him in prison to keep him quiet. Eventually, through certain circumstances that I won't go into here, but Herod ends up executing John, cutting his head off. Now you see, Jesus keeps telling those who put their faith in him. They haven't been perfect. They've had many sins when they come to Jesus. But Jesus, in their faith, says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But here we see a man who has heard the great things about Jesus, his famous miracles, and now he's not at peace. He is stressing. I see a man tormented here because he doesn't know if the holy man he just killed has come back from the grave to haunt him. And we know from Herod and some of his personal writings, he was very superstitious. And now he knows that he had killed John the Baptist. And now he wonders if Jesus is John come back from the dead to basically haunt him. He wants to find out. There's no peace in this man. He has it all. He's a king. He has wealth and fame. He has everything this world has to offer. But there's no peace. There's no peace. Verse 10. And the apostles, when they returned, told him of all they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging out of the city. Now, here I want to, before, Luke doesn't cover this aspect, but in Matthew, and I think in John, when the disciples return, they are like, yes, we had power over demons. We were doing this and we were healing this. And Jesus says, whoa, 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 don't be so into yourself, basically, about the power you had over demons. You see, there's a tendency when God starts working in us and using us, we start to get a big head about ourselves. We start to think it's our gifts and abilities. It's what I have done. I recently had a young man who's been pulled into what I would classify as a Christian cult. And this is not the first time this has happened to me, but he did it. He came in a conversation, he told me, I speak blessing over you. And I speak favor over you and your church. I speak it. Really? The Bible says everything that's good comes from above. It comes from the Father, not from an individual. And you don't speak for God unless you're speaking the word. He had come to the point where he thought it was all about him and his abilities, his powers. And he was going to speak blessings. I don't want him to speak blessings over me. He can say, hey, I pray for God's blessings on you, but you have nothing to bless me with. God blesses. And so here's this whole attitude. When we start serving God, make sure you stay humble and stay understanding from where your gifts and abilities come from. Verse 11. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. Again, the message, then the miracle. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here. Verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. That's not including the women and children. Most scholars estimate there's probably 15,000 there around there. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. Now, a few things here. Where did they get the 5 loaves and the 2 fish? Anybody remember? A little kid, a lad. Only the Gospel of John gives us this detail. There was a lad there. A lad is someone, he's not a man yet in Jewish customs, so he's under 13. So there's a young kid there that has his sack lunch mom gave him at the beginning of the day. Interesting about this lad, the other 3 Gospels don't mention him. He's insignificant. But see, Gospel of John mentions him. And from this little boy who could have been off doing anything else, where was he? He was near Christ. He was seeking Christ. And yeah, the world sees him as just a lad, an insignificant little boy. But Christ took what little he had, and he was willing to offer what little he had. And Christ did a massive miracle and fed thousands. Don't think because you feel insignificant in this world and you don't have much to offer. Christ can use you in massive ways if you just give him what you have. Now, Jesus does this miracle here. And it's a beautiful miracle. Let me ask you, what do you think is the greatest miracle that's ever happened? Shout it out if you think you know it. The cross. Anything else? Huh? Okay, the resurrection. I would beg to differ, that's not the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle itself is Genesis chapter 1, the creation of all things out of nothing. Yes, the resurrection is definitely important. It's a great miracle. Without the resurrection, our faith means nothing. Christianity is worthless without the resurrection. God has created all things out of nothing. He has defeated death. Feeding 5,000 or so is not difficult. God may ask us to do something that we think there's no way. When he asked the 12 to do this, they were like, they couldn't see it. Don't limit God if he calls you to something. Trust. He can do all things. Verse 15. And they did so. They made them all sit down. Then he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. Jesus will give the increase if you trust him. He can do great things. All right, let's go on. Verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets had risen again. Exactly what King Herod had heard from the crowds. Verse 20. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now, I want to show you Matthew 16, the account here in Matthew, verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now I want to look at Peter's response here. And Jesus says, my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. You didn't come to this on your own, Simon. You see, there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. None. No one seeks after God on their own. So why are we all here claiming the blood of Christ on our lives? Why are we Christians? Why have we been forgiven and born again? Not because you sought Christ, but because he sought you first. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. You see, we're all here by grace and grace alone. You're not here. Don't have any pride in yourself that you chose to do the right thing in life and follow after Christ. We were all sinners, wretched, blind, and naked, and Christ came to us in many different ways, circumstances. He came to us, calling us, pulling us to him, somehow so we could hear the gospel truth. He sought us before we even thought about seeking him. We're here by grace. Here, the truth that Peter reveals comes from God, not from Peter. Verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. On this rock. Now, I'm not here to bash the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church has gotten this wrong. They have taken this verse out of context, and they see Peter as the rock, because Peter, the Greek word there is Cephas, and means stone, but Peter is not the rock that is going to be built, the church is going to be built on. That's why they have popes in the Catholic Church, because Peter was basically the first pope, and he's the foundation of the church, and that's why you have popes, and they're in the authority in the church. Well, there's only one authority in the church. Ephesians 5 lays it out. Jesus Christ and his word. Jesus is the head of the church. His word is the authority. It's not saying here, I'm going to build my church on the rock of Peter, but on the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is Lord. We see this in Apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Now, let's go back to Matthew 16. I want to look at one other aspect of that. It says, on this rock I will build my church. Who builds the church? Who grows the church? Christ. Christ has taken it. I will build my church. In the book of Acts, when you read about the early church forming, God added to their numbers. Churches love to play the numbers game. They get off on church growth projects. I believe a church, when it gets off on numbers and a church growth project, they've lost sight. We cannot build this church on our own. And we are not to be about building the church as in just to get numbers. We are be about the Great Commission, making disciples, which implies evangelism, but making disciples. Jesus says here, I will build my church. How does he do that? The Great Commission. Us becoming disciples. Remember, Jesus never called anyone to be a Christian. Christian is a term unbelievers came up with for believers. Jesus always called us to be disciples. Not just to believe in Jesus Christ, not just have him part of our heart, our life, but to be our life, to be Lord. And we are his slave. But he's a good master. And he wants what's best for you. You can trust him with your life. But life, what is life all about? Is it about gaining the whole world? Having success? Lots of friends? Famous? One day we will all stand before God, the saved and the unsaved. Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, non-Christians at the great white throne. And we'll give an account. And the only thing that will matter there, not that we gained the whole world and was on the outside of Christ, but we were on the inside of Christ. And the only thing that we can have to show is what we have done for Christ, not for ourselves. Jesus says, I will build my church. He builds it through us as a whole. Not just the pastor or the church staff, but every Christian becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Every Christian seeking to share with someone the truth. Let me ask you a question here. Don't answer. When was the last time you sat down with someone and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not prayed with them, not encouraged them with a scripture, but sat with someone and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. How to be saved. They say only 3% of Christians actively share the gospel. 3%. I don't know if that's true. When was the last time? A month? 6 months? A year? Years? We want to see our church grow to glorify God, not as numbers so we can feel good about ourselves, but to reach people. Numbers show we're getting the job done. We're letting God use us. But it takes all of us to do it. It takes you going into your homes, your families, and sharing the gospel. It takes you guys going into your workplaces and sharing the gospel, into schools, wherever God takes you. Looking at this room right now, there are hundreds of people we can reach if we all network. And we're all about sharing the gospel. I want to show you what Charles Spurgeon said. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. He had a heart for sinners. Jesus has a heart for sinners. If we say we have Jesus in our life, we should have a heart for sinners to share the gospel. Why do we not share the gospel? One of two reasons. One, is you don't feel secure in doing it. You don't feel like you have enough knowledge. You don't feel like you can answer some questions that if they raise questions, you don't feel equipped. And if that is the only reason you don't share the gospel, I have the solution to that. Get equipped. We teach multiple Bible studies throughout the week. I will be teaching a course here soon on sharing the gospel, how to do it. But if you're just in the Word will teach you. If you're just not equipped, get equipped. There's one other reason. We're going to get to that here at the end. So let's go on. Luke 9, verse 21. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Again, Jesus is warning them. It's not that he doesn't want everyone to know that he is the Christ. He's going to be very clear about that. But it's not time to make that the first claim, because he needs time for the message to be spread, to teach and train the disciples who will carry that message on after the death of Christ. It's not time to engage the chief priests and scribes on being the Christ. That will come in time. Verse 23, then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Now this is not to us this may not be as powerful of a statement as it was in the first century. When we say cross, we think, oh, beautiful stained glass window. We think, oh, I wear a cross on my necklace or whatever. We see the cross as we should as Christians. The love of God, the joy, the peace, the forgiveness, our salvation, that's what it represents. The greatest love anyone could show. But see, in the first century, before Christ's crucifixion, as he's talking here, the cross doesn't have that image. The cross is not a sign of hope, symbol of forgiveness. It is a symbol of death and punishment and persecution and torture, humiliation, control. You see, the Romans used the cross to keep people under their control. It terrified people because it was the worst death you could ever imagine. So Jesus says, here, pick up your cross. So that brings a whole new meaning to his disciples. It's going to be hard to follow Christ. It's going to be hard to be a disciple. Jesus never promised us a rose garden. And there's going to be a cost to sharing the gospel. But it's what needs to be done. We need to follow Christ, and Christ has sent us to be ambassadors, to be salt, to be light. And he's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done himself. Jesus' example, Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Then you have the Apostle Paul, Acts 20, verse 22. "And seeing, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." There we have great examples of seeing the real meaning and purpose in life. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke 9, verse 26. Here's the other reason. If you're not sharing because you're not equipped, I understand that. And it can be fearful. If you're not equipped, it can be a very fearful situation. But here's the other reason. Verse 26, for whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. That verse we will hit next week because that is, you'll see why in the sermon next week. But look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Just like the woman coming and touching his garment. The woman that came and used her hair to clean off his feet. Came by faith and they left in peace. They were not ashamed to come to Christ. I hope no one in here is ashamed to come to Christ. And then if you've come to Christ, I hope you're not ashamed of sharing Christ. Because God says clearly, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. I can't put that any nicer. My first church, I was on staff. Me and Wendy were there, and I took the youth group and I taught them how to share the testimony. I taught them the gospel. I taught them how to share it biblically. And they wanted to go out and put it into practice. They wanted to go and street witness. And so we started to make plans to take the kids to a park and they were going to witness for Christ. Got two stories here to tell you that day. You remember the zeal of Spurgeon and his statement going after sinners? I really tried to get them excited for telling the gospel. Well, at one point during the day, we were in this park, and I turned around, and this man was running across the park full speed, and he wasn't in jogging clothes or anything. He was in boots, and this looked awkward, him running. And I got kids and other adults in the air, so I didn't know. Maybe he had done something, was running from a crime. But then I see two of my teenagers chasing him. Tiffany, great kid, honor student, always had that Jesus smile. That morning she had been wearing like bright pink fluorescent flip-flops. Well, she had them in her hand, and she was on the track team at school. And she's running, chasing this guy. I can see those pink flip-flops in the air. And I yelled. I said, what's going on? And they kind of stopped, and the guy kept going. And I walked on. I said, what happened? Tiffany looked at me and says, he wouldn't take the track. The gospel track. Great motivation, great zeal like Spurgeon. Chase them, hold on to them if they're going to jump into hell. But, you know, you don't chase them down, okay? You know? But before that day, before we went, there was another story. And it fits with this verse. You see, a mom came to me. And her daughter was excited about going. But the mom said, well, they're not going to be going anywhere where people know them, right? You're not going to take them anywhere where their friends are going to see them, right? She was ashamed and didn't want anyone to know that her daughter was going to go out and testify of Jesus Christ. The message is everything. It's what saved all of us. That's why we're sitting here today. It's the message we need to share. There will be a cost, no doubt. But Christ has already paid the greatest cost. So three things I want you to take away today. How does a person get to heaven? We have the answer to that question. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Not all those crazy thoughts the people had in the video. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And through that gospel, through us being disciples of Christ and sharing when we have opportunities, Christ builds his church on the sharing of that gospel by all of us. And no cost should be too great. No cost should be too great. Don't answer me, but when was the last time you shared the gospel? You got the truth to eternal life. Are you sharing it? If not, why not? If it's not because you're equipped, you don't feel ready, we'll equip you. That's my job as a pastor, to equip the saints. If it's because you're ashamed, you need to take that before Christ. We need to be sharing. Jesus deserves no less. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your gospel. Lord, I want this church to be a gospel-sharing church. I want this church to be a disciple-making church. Lord, I know we have so many good hearts here. And I know it's not always easy coming out of our comfort zone, reaching out to people. We don't know how they're going to respond to your gospel. They may really get angry. They may totally reject us. We could lose friends or even family for sharing the truth. But Lord, if we really love people, help us understand. If we really love somebody, we will share how that person can live for all eternity, forgiven and in your presence. That's true love. Lord, help us as individual Christians to get ourselves equipped, to seek, to put on the full armor of God, to understand the real meaning in life, even if we gain the whole world, but we, the ones we love, their souls are lost. What have we gained? Lord, help us as a church, every age, from the youngest to the oldest, as long as we take breath in our lungs, we have the ability to share. And the world is desperate for the truth. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, we'll have our closing song. If anyone needs to come forward, this time you can.